We are continuing with the book of Ephesians, and you may be quite surprised to see how big of a chunk we're reading this morning. We've been going through a verse at a time for the most part, and here this morning we're reading, what, about 12 verses? The reason for that is because all 12 verses here are on the same theme, and it really would be a shame to break it up. So we're going to go through. If I find that I can't deal with everything I want to talk about in these 12 verses, I'll just talk about them again next week. But for the meantime, the lesson for this morning, the second chapter of Ephesians, starting at verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly, you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, an act done on the body by the hands of men, remember that at one time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing it in his flesh, by abolishing the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. I remember one time having a discussion in Bible study. This was many years ago, probably 20 maybe or more, about how we are saved. It seems as though, no matter how often we remind ourselves of the message that we are saved by grace, sooner or later we seem to fall away from that and start to take pride in our own efforts. In the Catholic Church, this happened through a belief that on our own, if we try really, really hard, we can in fact achieve salvation, though most of us won't be able to. But some of us, if we try hard enough, we can. In fact, they believe that if we tried really hard and then added the grace of Christ to it, we would have more grace than what we need and could actually give some of our goodness to other people to help them to reach a level of goodness that would enable them to go to heaven. We were talking in Bible study about this one time, and someone said, "Don't you think that really that a person can be good enough to get to heaven on his own merits? Certainly Christ helps, but is he absolutely positively necessary? After all, what about the many good Muslims and the many good Jews and the many good non-believers that are out there? Are they just not going to make it at all?" And I said, "Well, I suppose a person could say that it's possible to be good enough to get to heaven on their own. It would be something like starting out on Long Island and diving into the ocean and swimming all the way to Ireland. I suppose you could say that it's possible, but it's really not very likely. The only way I know of that a person could swim from New York to Ireland would be to swim laps in a pool so many laps a day for so many years that when you add them all up together, it equals the mileage from New York to Ireland. But really, do you think it's possible for a person to swim that far? No. Now, some people will get closer than others. There was a woman who swam the English Channel, and that was considered quite a feat. She would get a lot further than I would. I might be able to get far enough away from shore that the water would be deeper than my head. But that's about as far as I would get. This morning, Paul is talking about a similar situation. He's talking about the Jewish believers and the non-Jewish believers. And he's saying that both of them need the grace of God. Now, the Jewish believers start out closer to God than the non-Jewish believers because, after all, they do have the promises of Scripture. They do have the examples of the Bible to look at. They have the promises God has given to the people of Israel. This puts them in a better situation than the non-Jewish believers. It would sort of be like going on a cruise ship from New York to Greenland. Why you'd want to take the cruise to Greenland, I don't know. But the cruise ship leaves you off on the shores of Greenland, and then you only have to swim from Greenland to Ireland in order to get to heaven. It's still, for all intents and purposes, an impossible deed. And it doesn't really help for you to get close to Ireland if you don't get all the way, you don't make it. And close simply doesn't count. But for some reason, we all have this natural desire to think that we're just a little bit closer to God than other people. Maybe not closer to God than all other people, but closer to God than enough other people that we can point at them and say, well, at least I'm doing better than they are. Maybe you remember the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector that Jesus told, about how a Pharisee and a tax collector both came to the temple to pray. The Pharisee stood real close as he could get, you know, to the holy place of God. He lifted up his head and his hands were up in the air. And with great pride, he said, I thank you, Lord, that I'm a righteous person. I thank you that I tithe and that I bring my sacrifices at the appointed time. And I thank you that I give gifts to the poor. And boy, I really thank you that I'm not like that tax collector over there. Look at all the good things I do for you. Interesting, Jesus described it this way. He said the Pharisee prayed to himself. The tax collector couldn't even bring himself to stand before God, but was on his knees before God. Wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, that tax collector went away justified from the temple, not the Pharisee. The Pharisee may have been closer to God than the tax collector, but when it comes to salvation, close isn't close enough. And yet, in the meantime, we think that close makes all the difference in the world. The Bible tells us there are two reasons people can give for doing acts of love to their neighbor. One reason is to share with the neighbor the love that God has poured into their heart. The other is by doing acts of love toward the neighbor to earn favor with God. For those trying to earn favor from God, today's message will not be very helpful. But for those who love their neighbor simply out of an expression of the love of God for them, hopefully this morning's message will be an encouragement. You see, in the church, as in Israel, we have a tendency to create division. Jesus spoke of the division between the Pharisee and the tax collector. In this morning's lesson, Paul talks about the distinction between the Jewish believer and the Gentile believer. James writes about the danger of setting up divisions between the rich believer and the poor believer. He said, you really should not treat a rich believer with preference. You shouldn't treat him any differently than you would a poor man. But what happens? A rich man and a poor man come into church. Maybe they come visiting and they each decide to visit the same church on the same day. Everybody knows the rich man and, oh, they're so happy to see him. They're thinking, oh, now we won't have to worry about our offerings, you know. We'll have all the money that we need, and it's always nice to be friends of a rich man, and they fall all over him and they show him the best seat in the house, and meanwhile the poor guy's just forgotten. Nobody pays attention to them. It happened in the first century church, in the days when we like to think that the church was pure, and yet it was no more pure then than it is today. Paul talks about the distinctions in the early church between the free person and the slave, especially the master and the slave, and how difficult it was for some people to worship in a congregation where you had a master and his own slave standing before God claiming to be equal. And there were a lot of people who found that rather difficult to accept. We make distinctions between men and women, and in some churches even today they have men sitting on one side, women sitting on the other. We make distinctions between different denominations. It's okay to be Catholic or Methodist or Presbyterian, but we all know that the Lutherans are the closest to God. We make distinctions between nationalities, not so much now as 50 years ago, but in 50 years ago in some churches, if you weren't of a certain nationality, you might as well not visit that church. 60 years ago, there were many churches in the United States that were still worshiping in their native tongue, and the Lutheran Brethren was among them. Many Lutheran Brethren churches were doing their services in Norwegian, even up until the 1950s. And I remember stories of the Lutheran churches in this area who were still preaching sermons in German into the 20th century. Some churches set up distinctions based on political registration. If you're a Republican or if you're a Democrat, that means you're closer to God and the other side is further away. One big distinction that I'd like to make mention of this morning that seems to go across denominational and nationality lines is the distinction between those who are raised in the church and those who became believers as adults, but had never set foot in a church until they believed. In many churches, there's quite a distinction here. In some churches, those who have been in church all their lives can't understand why those who have recently come to faith don't enjoy the same hymns that we sing. For many of us, the hymns that we sing carry as much of a meaning for us because we grew up listening to them and singing them as the words themselves. we get a sense of familiarity and a sense of, ah, now I'm at home, when we hear these hymns. And then someone who either has never been to church or has not worshipped in a church like ours comes to church, we sing one of these hymns, and they're totally lost, and when the service is over, without realizing how precious the hymn is to many of the people there, they say, wow, where'd you dig that one up? And then we're offended, and we think, well, God likes that hymn because he's been hearing it for the last 50 years. And then they're like, well, don't you think maybe he's tired of it by now? In some churches, those who did not grow up in the church are actually the favored people. And they look down on those who were raised in the church as if to say, well, you're not really a believer because you've been going so long you don't even know what the message is. It just seems as though in every church there's a tendency to set up division. I'm closer to God than you are. Yes, we all need the grace of God, but I'm just a little bit closer to God than you are. We don't realize how offensive such an attitude is to God himself. I remember on one occasion in Sunday school many, many years ago, Sunday school class was talking about who's going to get to heaven. And one of the class members said, well, I don't know who's going to be there, but I really think there's going to be more white men than anybody else. And in a way, I'm glad he said it, because it's the sort of thing most people wouldn't dare say, but many people actually do believe. Are men closer to God than women? Are white people closer to God than non-white people? Is God more a Lutheran than a Catholic? Is God, in fact, a Republican or a Democrat? None of these labels apply to God. And yet I think God appreciates the dilemma that we're in. God knows what it's like to be a parent of more than one child. You know, when parents have their first child, the world is beautiful. Until 3 o'clock in the morning, anyway. But other than that, the world is beautiful. And as Jim said, once they're potty trained, the world is really beautiful. The problems come along when the second child is born. And the first child begins to feel a little bit jealous that there's someone sharing the love. Or you have a family like the family of Isaac. Remember, Isaac had Jacob and Esau. And Isaac was a hunter. And boy, he loved to hunt. And if you weren't a hunter, you weren't a man. He had two sons. One son was a hunter just like him. The other son wasn't. He didn't like to hunt. He didn't want to hunt. He didn't hunt. He enjoyed growing things in the garden. What a wuss. Well, Rebecca happened to like wusses. And so Jacob became Rebecca's favorite, and Esau easily became Isaac's favorite. And so it's been ever since. It's hard not to play favorites. We tell ourselves we shouldn't. We should love all our children equally. But there's something inside of us that knows that that's really impossible. You cannot help but show favoritism. You can try to diminish its effects. You can try to show favoritism only when you're with the favored child, so that when the other children are around, it's not that you're favoring one over the others. You try to treat them all the same when they're all in your presence, but you can't help but feel closer to some than to others. At least so I've been told. Coming from a family of 6 children, you really begin to wonder if there's enough love to go around, but you find out there is. And many times you find that the feeling of mom always liked you better says more about our own insecurities than it says about the love of our parents. Although I must admit, I do like that t-shirt that we saw in Williamsburg that said, God loves you, but I'm his favorite. And that's really the attitude that Paul is addressing this morning. When it comes to the faith, does God have favorites? Most of you know I've been reading the sermons of Martin Luther lately, a gift I got for my birthday, from someone whose favorite I am, I hope. See, as a husband, it's not hard because there's only one in most families. And I was reading a sermon just this past week on that parable of the rich man and the publican, the tax collector. And I found that Luther was saying some things that I wanted to say this morning, and I thought, well, he says it better than I do, so I'd just like to read to you some of what he has to say. Luther is expressing the feeling that we have when we read a story like that. We do tend to favor the Pharisee. I mean, after all, he is a decent person. A tax collector, who likes their tax collector? I don't see any tax collectors present, so I can say that. When it comes to paying your taxes, they're probably the least liked person in the world. In fact, I can't imagine who would even dare to run for the office. Unless it's someone who wants to feel persecuted or something, but if you have a holy man and a tax collector in the same room, who's not going to favor the holy person? Because he seems closer to God. He looks closer to God. He acts closer to God. His life is a blessing to more people than the other person. Luther says this, well, what's the matter with the good man, the Pharisee? Only this. He doesn't know his own heart. Here you see that we are our own greatest enemies, who close our eyes and our hearts and allow ourselves to think according to our feelings. Now let us better hear and see what the Lord says to this. There stands the tax collector, and he humbles himself, says nothing of fasting, nothing of his good works or of anything. Yet the Lord says that his sins are not so great as the sins of the hypocrite, even in spite of anyone now exalting himself above the lowest sinner. If I exalt myself a finger's breadth above my neighbor, or the vilest sinner, then I am cast down. For the tax collector, during his whole life, did not do as many and as great sins as this Pharisee does here when he says, I thank thee, God, that I am not as other men are, and lies enough to burst all heaven. From him you hear no word such as, God, be thou merciful to me, a sinner. God's mercy, sympathy, patience, and love are all forgotten of him. While God is nothing but pure mercy, and he who doesn't know this thinks there is no God. Therefore I say one thing more. If he had committed the vilest sin, it would not have been as bad as when he says, I thank thee, God, that I am not as the rest of men. Rather, we should have this attitude. When we see our neighbor struggling in a life of sin, let us cry out to God. Oh God, I see this one here as a sinner in the jaws of the devil. Dear Lord, help him. And meanwhile, let us pray for ourselves. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Yes, it's true. There may be some people who stand a little bit closer to God than others. After all, Paul himself said that Jesus came and preached peace to those who were near and peace to those who are far away. But until we are all safe in the bosom of Christ, it really doesn't do much good to talk about being closer or further away. Because as someone once said, to be almost saved is to be totally damned. And so let us all hear the message of God's grace shown to sinners. Let us all hear that those who once received the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ receive also the very Spirit of God within them to help them show the love toward others that God has shown to them. And then let us take this love, which Paul says in Romans has been poured into our hearts through the Spirit who has been given to us. Let us take this love and show it freely to our neighbor, not thinking this will earn us a place in heaven, but thinking instead that perhaps it will enable our friends to get better acquainted with our Lord, that he might earn a place in heaven. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the mercy and grace that reached out to each one of us, sinners though we are. And though we may have been close to you or far away from you through the way we live, you were willing to accept each and every one of us simply through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that this gift of mercy and peace would become like a fountain in us that flows out to everyone we meet, showing them the same love and patience and acceptance that you have shown to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.